Father in heaven, we thank you that the truth of that song, it just echoes in our heart. You are our good, good Father, our heavenly Father, our eternal Father. And heavenly Father, I thank you that as we just sang, that no matter what we've heard out there, no matter what people think, there are those moments that you whisper to us, and sometimes it's in the deepest and the darkest places of our life, in those moments, and you let us know that we are loved and that we're cherished and that you're there and we're not alone. And I thank you, Heavenly Father. I thank you that you know everything about us and everything we're going through, and you love us. You know when we stumble and when we mess up and we fail to follow you in obedience for the 100th time, and yet you still love us. We are yours. You are our Heavenly Father. And we come here now at this moment to open your word, that our minds might be open, our hearts would be open, that we would ask you to come in and make changes within our life. We don't want to leave this place the same as we came in. Help us to draw close to you. Help us that it's not because we're here in this room, but because we're in the presence of the Creator God. Your Holy Spirit is here. You're moving amongst us. How can we not be changed? Father, we love you and we commit. Each one of us, I pray, would just commit this moment to you right now. In the name of Jesus, our precious Lord, we pray. And God's people said, amen. Good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day. And I want us to talk, as I mentioned last Sunday, we're going to begin a journey in the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. And so we're going to kind of start there. We're going to launch off into that. And we're going to kind of take a different approach this morning. I'm going to begin to look at Peter's letters are just powerfully applicable. I mean, there are some places in Scripture that you might go and you would say, well, I get it, and I know that it's the Word of God, but I'm trying to scratch my head on how that applies. But when you start reading Peter, it's exceedingly practical in this dynamic letter. And so I want us to kind of lay out a bit of a template here this morning for some of the things that Peter would have us to look at. There are times in our lives that it would be great if we could just kind of hit the reset button. I don't know about you, but there are those moments. Yeah, that's exactly right. To be able to say, you know, enough of what's going on, let's just hit this restart button, let's start over, let's take a fresh approach to life, a fresh approach to marriage, a fresh approach to health or anything else in life, just to say, we need to just stop, because sometimes we get so busy and we're going in so many different directions, and the next thing you know, it's craziness, and we're not doing the things that we know, our priorities are all mixed up, and even though we know that this is the right thing over here, we're not doing it because we're just so busy. And it's sometimes the greatest problem is not that we're doing the bad stuff, it's that we're doing stuff that's getting in the way of the best stuff that God's called us to do, and you have to just stop and say, let's just restart this thing, let's just start over, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your health, whether it's in your quiet times and your time alone with God. Maybe you look back and you think, there was a moment in my life when I was so invested in Christ and I was so into the Word of God, and now I've drifted away, and maybe it's because of the storm, maybe it's because of life, maybe it's because of the different problems you've gone through, but there are those moments that we do all of a sudden, it's like walking past a mirror and you stop and you look at yourself and say, when did I start looking like that, you know? Kind of one of those moments. But maybe it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Or maybe it's a relationship thing. And to be able to stop and say, no, I need to start over again. I want to begin. Or maybe it's the fact that you haven't even begun yet. And you think, I want to start this thing off right. Well, Peter has a way of kind of this unique structure on how to view your life. A loose translation of Proverbs 4:23 would be this: as you think, so you are. As you think, so you are. So much of who we are and what we become is a product of what we think. If you think there is no God and that you're only here on this life to live out every day, then that's going to affect your behavior. If you think there is a God and you know Him and He is the holy one and only true God and that Jesus Christ is who He hid, that's going to have effect on your life and your behavior. And so, obviously, the way we think is going to affect our behavior. And so I want us to stop and look at this and understand that to a great extent, that's kind of what Peter is going to give us in this book. And so I want to kind of, in a sense, there's going to be a little bit of a random approach to this, but I want us to pull out some nuggets of truth that Peter lays out for us that will help us kind of restart this life, this relationship, this moment, this movement. We start into the fall, say, you know what, I don't want to waste another day. Let me get things back on track with the Lord, back on track with what He would have me to do. And one of the things that I would think He would first say, and we find this in verse 18 of chapter 1 of there, 1 Peter, is that we need to remember, first and foremost, we need to remember who we belong to. Who owns us? Notice what he says. Then verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were purchased, you were ransomed, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. If you're a believer, now if you're not a believer, then this doesn't apply to you, okay? That you still are in, you're still at odds with God, you're still an enemy of God, you haven't come into the saving knowledge of God and accepted Him as Lord and Savior. But if you have, if you've asked Christ into your heart and life, and you've committed your life to Him, there's a part of that recognizes I am not my own. I belong to Christ. He bought me with the blood, His own blood on the cross. So this whole idea of, hey, I'm the captain of my own ship. You know, I'm the master of my own fate. Not according to the Word of God. If you're a born-again Christian, then God is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And you are no longer in charge of your life, but you have submitted yourself to the Lord. And that's what he makes a statement of. There in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, notice what it says. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and listen to this, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Go back to Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 9. He says, you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own, listen to this word, possession. We belong to God. When you get to 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this in 6:19. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Isn't that amazing to know that Christ loved me so much that He bought me, He paid the price, He paid the debt I could not pay so that I would belong to Him. He's adopted me into His family. He went out, sought me, bought me, and brought me home, and I belong to Him, and He belongs to me. I'm now a part of the family of God. Man, what a joy is that? That's fabulous. I'm not my own. It is the foundation of our life in Christ. We are not in charge. If you are a born-again Christian and you are still raging to be in control of your life, then you're living in disobedience to God because a part of being a Christian is surrendering your will daily to the Lord, surrendering your attitude, surrendering those habits, surrendering your daily routine, surrendering everything to Christ, surrendering every material blessing you have, saying, God, everything I have is yours, and I acknowledge that because I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I belong to you, and I want you to use me for your glory. And so that's the first thing here that I want us to look at that we need to remember if we're going to hit this reset button and start our lives and get back on track. We need to remember who we belong to. Now, there's another thing that comes out of verse 2 of 1 Peter, and that is this. It is that we need to renew this oath that we have made of obedience. And you say, well, when did I make an oath of obedience? Well, if you're a born-again Christian, if you've actually asked Christ into your heart, then you've made, inherent in that salvation experience was an oath of obedience, because in that you've said that I'm asking Christ into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I confess my sins to you, Lord. I believe in who you are and ask you to come in and forgive me of my sins and make me your child. And now I know I'm a part of the family of God. I'm heaven bound. And in that we say, Lord, I want you to not just be my Savior, but you're my Lord and my Savior. And by saying he's my Lord, he's my boss. And by that, I'm saying I'm going to be obedient to you. Inherent in our salvation. In fact, it says there, notice it says in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, our God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, sometimes when we read that in the New Testament about sprinkling of the blood, we immediately go to our minds, go to the cross, and say, okay, it's because of Jesus' shed blood that I'm supposed to be obedient. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not a reference to the cross. That's a reference, Peter knows his Old Testament, and that's a reference back to when Moses and the people of God were making a covenant to God, when at that very beginning, way back in Exodus, in fact, if you run back to Exodus 24, and you can read more about that later on your own, but there, when it says there in verse 3 of Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, all the laws and the commandments that God had laid out. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, they were making a covenant to God. God's saying, you are my people, and I'm going to bless you, and I will protect you, and I will watch over you. That's my part of this agreement. And they were saying, well, we will be your people, and you will be our God, and we will obey you in all things. Now, in the Old Testament, when there was a covenant that needed to be sealed, a promise, they did that with blood. And in this, they did the same thing. They brought in the sacrifices, they took half of the blood, and they poured it on the altar, representing God's oath to the people. And then the other half of that, they sprinkled out over the people. And it was a sign, a symbol of the blood covenant that they had made to God for obedience. Now, with that vivid picture in mind, you come back to 1 Peter. And here in our salvation, when God says, hey, in this salvation experience, I'm giving you salvation, I'm giving you eternal life, I'm giving you hope and joy and peace and fellowship, all of that, which is God's responsibility. And then in a part of that experience is that we are saying, and I will make you my Lord, and I will follow you with obedience. The theme of our church, the structure of our church, the main emphasis of our church, what is the reason why we're here and what do? The one main reason is that we are disciples who are making disciples. We are disciples of Jesus Christ who are making disciples. That is the theme. If you want to say, why do we do what we do, it is because we are disciples who are making disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, in that, we are committing ourselves. To be a disciple means I'm going to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to obey Christ. Do we not understand the whole commitment of becoming a Christian is that I'm going to follow in obedience to Jesus Christ? Somebody who says, you know what, I got saved and I'm heaven bound, I've asked Jesus in my heart, but I kind of live my own life and I'd make up my own rules. I had a conversation recently with a friend just like that. He was saying, you know what, I believe in Jesus. I know he is who he says he is. He died on the cross and I put my faith in him. And I believe that now he just kind of does his thing and I do my own thing and I go live my life. And I'm thinking, then you don't know the Word of God. You don't know what it means when it said that I've made my commitment to Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am called by that commitment to be obedient to him. And so one of the challenges here, I love what it says in Romans 10:9. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the boss, that Jesus is in control, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that he is who he says he is, in other words, you will be saved. That's the salvation. That I'm confessing him as my boss, and I believe that he is who he says he is. In that step, I receive salvation. Nothing else. Baptism wasn't a part of my salvation. Church attendance is not a part of my salvation. But isn't it strange that in my salvation is this immediate and inherent and unspoken word that I am going to be obedient to the Word of God. And I cannot walk away from that. Jesus says there in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now I know every one of us, we struggle with obedience. I do, you do, we do. That's just human. But it's one thing to struggle and not give up in the struggle and say, I'm working on it. I'm a little bit more obedient than I was yesterday. I'm still not perfect, but I'm growing in my obedience and my understanding of obedience. That's different than saying, you know what, I don't know, I just kind of do my own thing. That's complete rebellion, and that's the challenge. In fact, if you have no sense of obedience to the Word of God, I would challenge your salvation experience. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying you need to take a hard look at that, because if there's not an understanding or a longing to be like Christ, to be obedient to Christ, then there's something that's gone amiss there. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember our oath of obedience. And as we look at verse 13, we need to be faithful to biblical convictions. Peter mentions something here that's really powerful. And he says there in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. I love that, because what he's saying here, literally the text means to tie up all the loose ends of your mind. That our doctrine needs to be firm, that our convictions need to be strong. So many times you'll hear people that they say that they're Christians, and then you ask them about theology, you ask them about doctrine, you ask them about truth, you ask them about their deep convictions, spiritual convictions, and they kind of have none. Well, I don't know, you know, I guess we should do this or that. You know, and but if the tide changes and all of a sudden culture goes this direction, well, I guess, yeah, that's okay too. I guess we should allow that. There's no real foundation of what they believe and what they're held to, their biblical convictions, that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, that He came, He lived, He died, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, that this book is not just a book, but it's the living Word of God, and it's absolutely eternal, and it's infallible, and it should guide our lives. These things are our biblical convictions, and they should drive our life. Sometimes, he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He's saying, look, you're in Christ. Stop living that old life. Put away all that stuff. And he says, like newborn babies, long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so here he's talking about the fact that we should crave the Word of God. See, when you get into the Word of God and you begin to study the Word of God, that knowledge then becomes belief. Belief then becomes conviction. Conviction becomes desire. It becomes passion. It becomes that which you admire. And so how do you fall in love with the Word of God? How do you get to that point where some people are? Maybe you look at them and think, man, I don't know. They just seem to have a hunger for God's Word, and I'm not there. I don't know. I mean, I have to push myself to get into my quiet time, and I have to make myself read the Word of God. Do we not understand that that comes from the discipline of saying, let me get into the Word of God, understand the Word of God, study the Word of God. That information becomes belief. Those beliefs come, this deep conviction. My convictions then become passion. And that's when David says in Psalms 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love that. Moses, when he was about to die, he'd come to the end of his life. He could not go into the promised land. God said, you can't. Joseph was going to take over. Joshua was going to take over for him and lead the children of Israel. And he gives them instructions. And he says this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, being the people that were inhabited the promised land at the time. And he says, he will not leave you. He says, for it is your larger God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I love this, because his challenge for them was be strong and courageous. And that, when you start looking and digging into what he means by that, it's the same thing when you come over to the New Testament. They're talking about having strong convictions and being courageous in your convictions. It carries the same emphasis there. When David stood before his people and the Arameans were coming down on top of him, and it looks like they were going to be wiped away, because back in those days, it was never a matter of strategy. It was always a matter of numbers. If your army was 10 times larger than that army, you were going to win. You know, and here comes the Armenians, and they had an army that was three times the size of the Israelites. The Israelites were all going to die. And David stands before them in 2 Samuel 10:12 and says this, be of good courage. and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Don't you love that? It's like this passion to say, put your courage in God, man. Just stand out there and let God be God. But don't faint. Don't walk away just because it looks bleak and just because everybody's voting the other direction, everybody's going the other direction. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know what the Bible says. Let's stand firm in our biblical convictions. That's what he's saying here. We need to remember who owns us. We need to remember our oath of obedience. We need to remain faithful to biblical convictions. And then as we look in verse 14, we need to understand that every single sin, we need to recognize that all sin is a breach of our relationship to God. All sin. It doesn't matter if it's a great sin or if it's a little sin or just a small little sin. Every time we sin, it is a breach. It is a sadness to God. And we don't need to just say, you know what, unless I make a big, big, big sin, and it's an embarrassing sin or something, then I think I'm okay. It's not okay. Notice what he says here. He starts off verse 14 in this powerful way. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as you, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now, I love this because he's saying, stop living the way you used to. And he starts off by saying, the very beginning, because you are in a relationship with Christ, as he says, as obedient children, you are the children of God. He's your heavenly Father. You have a relationship with him. So be obedient to that. So walk in that and understand that every sin is not just oops. Every sin is a heartbreak for God. Every time we ever sin, we are basically saying to God in that moment, God, I know you're God, I know you're in charge, I know you're supreme, and I know you don't like that, but I just kind of want to do it anyway right now. Little Sadie Mae, as you know, she's about 18, 19 months right now, and she's learning to say please. Heather told me the other day that they're working on this please and her demanding her own way and stuff like that, and she's sitting in the high chair, and she'd just eaten her breakfast, and she was saying, I want down, I want down, I want down. And Heather started saying, say please, and Heather decided that moment, we're going to stay here all day until she says please. Took 20 minutes of, I want down, I want down. After 20 minutes, a little light went on, she went, please, like that. Heather went over and put her down, and she walked around the house going, please, 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 please. Wow, you know? But we rage against God to say, I want my own way, and right now I'm going to do whatever I want to do, because right now, even it's crazy. Well, God, I need to do this. I need to go this route. I need to do this thing because it's going to make me happy. It's going to give me some joy. It'll give me some pleasure, or it's the only way the world works, or it's going to keep me from getting fired. But whatever it is, whatever breach that we think, we make excuses instead of surrendering ourselves and saying, no, it's not just sin. This breaks the heart of God. And we need to recognize that. If we're going to hit that reset button, then we need to understand where that goes. And I love when he says in verse 15, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, we're not going to reach holiness in this life, but that's got to be the goal. You can't just simply say, you know what? I'm never going to be completely healthy. I'm not going to be an Olympic athlete ever. So I think I'm just going to go home and, you know, just be pitiful and fat and die early of heart attack and whatever, you know. I mean, that's kind of the way we are spiritually sometimes. Well, I can't ever be holy, so I won't even try. What? Let's give it an effort. Let's try to do what we can. Let's say, you know what, God, I'm working on this issue. You know that my heart, you know my... I have anger over here. I have issues over here. I'm really materialistic here. I have lust over here. Whatever it might be, Father, help me to get through these. Help me to grow in these. Help me to keep surrendering that back to you. I love what he says in 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I love that. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Make your choice. Do you want to be under the umbrella of God's blessing and his favor, or do we not? And I'm never going to lose my childhood with him. I'm not going to be, oh, I'm out here sinning, so if I die now, I'm going to go to hell. That's not it. You don't lose your salvation. But folks, I don't want to be out from underneath God's blessing. I don't want to be an object of God's wrath that he has to discipline me and turn my heart back to him. We need to recognize that all sin is a violation of our relationship with God. When you take a look at 1 Peter 1:22, he talks here about rendering love sincerely, absolutely. So this issue of love here, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The byproduct of being a part of the family of God should be that we love. That should just come from it. I mean, if we're in Christ and Christ is all about loving people, then we should. And primarily and foremost, the easiest people to love would be in the body of Christ. Why is it that we rage against the people that are sometimes in our own family? But we should be loving. We should be tender. We should be compassionate. And that's what it speaks about here, that we should be loving, that we should work ways of love to every one of that. I love the fact that he comes back and he says there in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Here he's talking about the fact that we have been, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we've gone from it perishable to imperishable. We're not going to end up in hell. We're going to be in heaven. We have a relationship that's an eternal relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We better get to loving each other. We're going to be together forever. There are people in my life that I haven't seen since I was a kid, but there's no Christian within my life that I've ever known that I will not see again, because we will be together in heaven forever. And then I want us to look at this one other one here. Down in 1 Peter 1:6, it says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Wow. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. One of the things, if we're going to put our heart and life back on target, is we need to be able to regard hardships as a good thing in our life. Now, that's a challenging thing. We need to almost welcome trials and struggles. And the reason for that is because it comes in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and perishes through, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Put that together, it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what it means? It means that the trials in your life, the tests, the struggles, the suffering in your life is there to help prove to you that you are in Christ. Have you ever wondered, I hope I'm saved. I hope I am. Here he is saying that the trials that you go through, the struggles that you go through, are there as the test of your genuine faith. If you go through trials and struggles and all of a sudden you're like, you know what, God's not there for me and I'm going to bail and all this, then you want to challenge you to say you never were saved. You didn't have a saving faith. A part of that is when I go through the trials of life and I go through the deepest and darkest and most painful things of life and I can hold on to my faith and say, I know that I'm in a difficult place. I know that this is hard for me, but God is still there for me and I'm going to hold on to him no matter what. That is the proof of genuine faith, saving faith, that nothing can shake me. I have a trust and a belief in God, and the trials in my life prove that out. And there's such a beauty in that. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says this, for it is a gracious thing then, mindful of God, one who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. All we have to do is to look at the life of Christ, and all that garbage out there about prosperity, gospel, and health and wealth, and God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy, and all you need to do is come to Jesus, and your problems are going to go away. And if you've got sickness, come to Jesus, and he's going to heal your body. And if you've got problems in your marriage, you come to Jesus, and your spouse is going to be, they'll just be fabulous from the moment you get saved. All your problems are going to go away. Folks, that is a lie out of hell. That is not what comes out of the Word of God. And all I have to do is to look at the life of Jesus Christ and realize he was under persecution, he was under all kinds of problems, and he suffered, he was beat, and died upon a cross. I don't consider that a problem-free life. And then you look at the disciples' life. Where in the world does anybody buy in to the garbage and the lie and the deceit of that prosperity gospel? Folks, there are people out there that are preaching it, and they can draw a huge crowd in because of it, and they can write a lot of books about it, and they can tell you that the best life you're ever going to have is right now, and that's a lie out of hell, because if this is the best life I've ever had now, then I don't want anything else. I mean, good night. This is not the best life we're going to have now. That's the one that awaits us when we finally are redeemed in heaven and this life is gone. I await the day and rejoice in the day when I get to go home to heaven. And here he's saying that these trials prove that out to us in our lives. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I don't want trials, and I don't want to go through another hardship in my life. And I sometimes, honestly, I do. I know worry is a struggle, and I give that over to the Lord, but I do worry sometimes. What if my family, another one of my family members comes up with cancer? What if something happens to my grandkids? And sometimes that grips me, and I have to get on my knees and say, God, I give that to you. I give that to you. I'm not in charge of that, and I'm not going to worry about that. You will see us through. You will see us through. This storm is not the end of all. Cancer is not the end of all. Those are just temporary things. Christ is the end of all. And there's something else that he says here. Do you want to quickly wrap this up? I know lunch is cooking. We need to retain the full function of our conscience. Some people will say, you know, I'm not ashamed of anything I've done. I always want to laugh and go, wow, you are really damaged. Man, that's just like saying, you know what, my brain doesn't even work, you know? I don't even have a memory. To say I have no shame, to say I have no guilt, to say I have no regrets means I have no conscience, because everyone in this room has sinned. We've all done something to somebody else or to ourselves or to the Lord that is regretful, and we should grieve over that. We should have a conscience that hits us and says, wow, why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. A conscience is so important to us as Christians, because that's that part of us that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of what's right and wrong. And when we do wrong, we should have guilt and shame. And I pray that you don't ever somehow deaden that and dull that down so you don't feel that. Notice what he says there in verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He's saying, have a good conscience. And what by that he's mean, that make your conscience clear. Make sure that your conscience is alive and well, and that it's healthy, and that you're not doing things that make you feel guilty. But to assume that somehow we've got to deaden our conscience, that some people are out there actually preaching that, hey, you don't ever tell anybody, we're not guilty, you're not sinful. Yes, you are sinful. You are a bad people. I'm your pastor. I know you're bad. I'm bad. We're bad. We're sinful people, and we need to fall before a holy God and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me and help me to live a holy life. When Michael was real little, when he was first born, he was the toughest kid. That little rascal. Take him to the doctor. When they draw that blood, I'm holding him, you know, prepared, because I'd already held my daughter, and when she got stuck with the needle, oh,
The whole neighborhood came running to, what happened? What happened? It was absolute chaos. She got bit by an ant. I thought a gator had chomped off her foot. I ran out there in the yard, yanked her up. I was looking for what had her. I found a fire ant on top of her toe. One fire ant on top of her toe. She was screaming, right, baby? So when Michael comes along and we go to the doctor and he gets a shot to get that blood, draw the blood, and he just looks at me. He kind of looks back, looks at me, and I'm thinking, it's my son. He's tough as nails, you know. Doesn't matter. Well, we soon realized he wasn't even walking yet. He was crawling around. And we were on a trip with the youth at the time, and Judy was ironing on the floor, and she set the iron over here, and she was, you know, because we're in a bedroom of somebody's house and traveling. Michael came over and he pushed over the iron, and she looked over and she grabbed him. Oh, goodness gracious, you know, hot iron, what are we, you know. And then she's getting him dressed, and she bursts into tears. He had a burn mark on his arm. It had burned. He had leaned on that hot iron, and it had burned a little wedge in his arm. Never said a thing, never made it. And we thought, oh, this is way beyond tough. So when we got back home, we took him to the doctor, and the doctor tested him. He said, he doesn't have any pain sensitivity. Doesn't feel pain. And he said, you're going to have to be very, very careful with him because he will not know when he's hurt and he's injured. And we said, well, how's he going to live with this? And he said, well, a lot of kids have this, not a lot, but some. And by the time they're two or so, they start developing pain sensitivity. And he did. By the time he was 2 and 3 years old, his pain sensitivity came in. He had an incredibly high pain threshold, even as an adult. But he did get to the point where he could recognize things. I remember the first time he jumped off a little step and broke his leg, and he kind of limped. And when he limped, I said, Michael, are you okay? And he goes, my leg hurts a little bit. I just panicked. I thought, he's never said anything hurt ever. Took him to the doctor, and he was crying, but I took him into the, remember when he used to have the hospital there on Main Street, I mean on Garth right there, Gulf Coast or something, what it's called. Ran in that emergency room and said, my son's broke his leg. And the nurse looked at me and goes, he broke his leg? And I said, yeah, he broke his leg. We need an x-ray. And she goes, he didn't break his leg. I said, ma'am, he broke his leg. He'd be crying if he broke it. I said, ma'am, I'm going to break your leg, you know. X-ray my son. So they x-rayed him, and they came back. The doctor comes in. He goes, this is a bad break. I mean, it was a spiral break in his bone. He goes, he broke his leg. And I was like, yeah, I know. And then he gets these scissors. You know how they cut their pants off? And as soon as they start cutting his pants off, he looks and he goes, oh, I cut my pants off. Judy walks into the emergency room at that moment. She sees him, and she's the first time Michael's ever cried over an injury. She's like, oh! And I said, he's only crying because of his pants got cut, honey. It's okay. It's okay. The reason God gives us pain sensitivity is because if you don't have pain sensitivity, you are in serious trouble. You won't know when you're hurt. Pain says, stop. Don't do that. Okay? Now, some of you have so much pain sensitivity, you don't do anything. But that's the other end of that extreme. But pain helps you to understand that that's not a good thing. Our conscience is our spiritual pain sensitivity to say, ow, that's wrong. I should have guilt over that. I should never do anything so that all of a sudden now I'm no longer convicted of that sin. I've done it so much that I no longer feel it's calloused over and I don't feel the pain of that sin anymore. That should be a horrible thing that it should strike me as, oh no, I don't want that. I don't want to live through life with painkillers and never feeling any pain. I want to be able to live through life being sensitive to the Spirit of God, knowing when I've broken His heart, knowing the things that I should not do in my life and not allow within my life. And let me wrap this one up. I'm going to end with this. In the bottom line, we need to recognize the supreme purpose in our life. And I will get this from chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to this. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, what in the world are spiritual sacrifices? When you start breaking that down, for the sake of time, let me say this. What he's really talking about is that our life should be about worship. Everything about us. We are a royal priesthood. We are living stones being built up into the spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices That is worship. Worship with our mind, worship with our lips, worship with our actions, worship with everything in our soul. Everything about us should worship the Lord. We should be worshiping as we're working and worshiping as we're driving. Everything about us should be, as Pastor Joel has reminded us, worship means that it's the most primary, it's the most important thing. It's the highest thing in your life, that you prize it more than anything else. You worship that above everything else. And then notice he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possessions. And then listen to this, that you may proclaim his excellence, the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclamation. That's evangelism. That's reaching out. That's telling people about Jesus. The two primary things in our life is that everything about our life should be worship, and everything about our life should be proclaiming Jesus. And if we're worshiping, we're going to be proclaiming Jesus. And if we're proclaiming Jesus, we're going to be in a sense of worship. Those two things need to be held up. That's when we're talking about disciples who make disciples. The reason that we want to bring people to Christ and help them to grow in Christ is just for that, so that they too can be worshipers of the one true God, and their life can then proclaim him. We're to go out and proclaim him, make disciples, and help those disciples to grow up so that they can then turn around and help other people to come to Christ and make disciples. That's the whole purpose of this. 4:11 says, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need to remember who we belong to. We need to renew our oath of obedience. We need to remain faithful to biblical convictions. We need to recognize all sin as a violation of our relationship with God. We need to render love sincerely to our brothers. We need to regard highly the effects of hardship and adversity within our life, and we need to retain the full function of our conscience, and we need to recognize the supreme purpose of our life is to worship and to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. You pray.